Let's turn to God's Word, Hebrews 10. We're actually going to read the first seven verses, even though the first four will be the main focus of our time this afternoon. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Biblical Christianity, faithful Christianity, if it's going to be faithful, if it's going to be based on God's word, must be bloody Christianity. It must be bloody Christianity. Hebrews 9:22, the verse just above what we read moments ago, says this: "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. There needs to be blood because of sins. Blood is disgusting. It's icky. At the sight of blood, you might shrink back, right? You might not have the stomach to see blood. And that's because our sin is disgusting. Your sin is disgusting. And God reminds the Old Testament Israelite of this with the continual shedding of blood day after day, year after year, generation after generation. Blood, blood, blood. From the very beginning of the fall in Genesis 3 up through Exodus and the Passover lamb through Leviticus, it's all blood because it's all sin. Because biblical Christianity, if it's faithful to God, must be bloody. It's bloody. Because of his sin, man deserves death, and God's justice demands his death. Now, there are, to be sure, certain versions, certain forms of Christianity. We might call them liberal Christianity, among many other things, that misunderstand the nature of salvation. That mislabel, that misrepresent, that misunderstands what salvation is all about. And they have a kind of bloodless Christianity, Christless, bloodless, and godless. A theologian many decades ago by the name of Niebuhr, who himself was a liberal Christian, spoke better than he knew probably when he said that liberal Christianity believes in a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. In other words, liberal Christianity is simply man trying to save himself. And this, you see, results in seeing the cross as something other than what it really is. The cross is not just Jesus' self-sacrifice and an example, a pattern for us to follow. It is that, to be sure, but it's more than that. The cross doesn't just represent political injustice, right? Here's an innocent man who is betrayed by the powers that be, by the establishment, right? An innocent man who had done no wrong. It is that, but it's more than that. The cross is not a pattern of self-sacrifice. It's not a mere political injustice. It is what God is telling us you and I deserve. What you and I deserve is his wrath. What we deserve is to be pierced on the cross and to die the death we deserve. This is what we deserve. The cross. And of course, it's more than what we deserve. It's what we've been saved from. And it tells us that God has taken upon himself his wrath, what we deserved, and placed it upon Christ, who didn't deserve our wrath, but deserved all the favor of his Father. And in turn, because our sins are placed upon him and he receives our wrath, his life is transferred to us. And all of this, you see, is exemplified for us, embodied for us in the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats and oxen. God establishes these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, pointing towards the perfect sacrifice that would come. These Old Testament sacrifices, the system of bloody sacrifices we see in the law of Moses, are God's instituted, temporary, provisional, symbolic placeholders that will hold the place until the final sacrifice comes. It's as if God gives us a picture of Christ in these sacrifices. A picture, a portrait, a painting of Christ until the substance of the deliverer is here. They tell us what this final sacrifice will involve. This final sacrifice, like these animals, will be without blemish, will be innocent, and there will be a transfer of sin and wrath on the one hand, and life and righteousness on the other. And all of it undeserved. All of it because of God's mercy. All of it because of his compassion. This is what the law tells us. This is what the Old Testament sacrifices tell us. And yet, even though God instituted these sacrifices and he put them there as a placeholder, right? It's as if, oftentimes before the service begins, right? We put our purses down, put our coats where we want to sit. You know, we might put a piece of paper to hold our seat, to hold our place until we arrive finally and take our seat, right? God puts a placeholder. He puts these Old Testament sacrifices there as a placeholder until the sacrifice comes, the definitive one comes. And yet, the law's sacrifices, all of them, are not the real sacrifice. They're not the real thing. A painting of you is not you. A portrait of me is not me. It points to me. It resembles me. It tells you something about how I might look like, but it's not me. And so it is with the law. And the sacrifices of the law, they are not the real sacrifice. The law and the sacrifices in the Old Testament are inadequate. And that's our text in front of us from Hebrews 10. The law is but a shadow, verse 1 tells us. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It's not the true form. It's not the substance of salvation. The law can never perfect anyone. If it could, it would have. That's verse 2. Otherwise, right? It can never, verse 1, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. If the law could erase the consciousness of sin, the sense that the worshiper in Israel had that they were a sinner that deserved God's wrath, if the law with its sacrifices could erase this consciousness of sin, they would not have been offered every year. But rather, they are continually offered year after year, day after day. Right? We oftentimes see these pictures of the priests, right? Maybe you've seen them, I don't know. What would the high priest or the priests, you know, the Levitical personnel of the temple and tabernacle would have looked like? And they have these resplendent white robes, right? Luminous, clean, right? Right from the dryer. Baloney. They would have been bloody. They would have been red with the blood of animals continually, because the animals would have been continually sacrificed. And then verse 3. The law doesn't have a true form. It's not the substance of salvation. It can't erase the consciousness of sin. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Notice the desperation that's found in this verse. Notice what this verse is telling us. That the Israelite on the Day of Atonement would have come once a year. The Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering, the day that God had instituted. And the Israelite nation, represented by the high priest, would have entered that one place once a year. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies, with the blood sacrifice that God Himself had instituted and had told Israel to do. Israel had not invented this. This had come from Mount Sinai. Israel was following God's instructions. And yet, year after year, they would come on the Day of Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when their sins would have been covered, and they would have been expecting and anticipating a covering for their sins. And perhaps they would have thought, this is the year. This is the year Yahweh is going to do this. This is the year our sins will be finally removed from our consciousness. Only to have, at the end of the Kippur, of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, a reminder that that sin they had just offered through the hands of the high priest, that sin was still there because that sacrifice was inadequate, because this priesthood is earthly. And we must still await another sacrifice. Another year, another Day of Atonement, another sacrifice. Year after year after year after year, the people of God are reminded. And you see, this is the point. This is the reason why you're supposed to read Leviticus. Because it's repetitive. Do you think Leviticus is meant to be scintillating? Snap, crackle, and pop. It's supposed to be monotonous. You're supposed to feel in your psyche and in your soul how repetitive the sacrificial system is. And you barely make it out of the first seven chapters and you realize, what is this? It's the same thing. And take the organs out of the bird and take the organs out of the oxen, but burn this part. Don't burn that part. You know, this, you're supposed to wave it before the Lord. And you're thinking, what in the world am I reading? Precisely. Precisely. You're to be reminded. And the people of God were to be reminded as they worked through the sacrifices every year, as they worked through Torah, of the repetition, the monotony, the inadequacy of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sacrifices of animals, of blood, of goats and oxen. And then finally in verse 4, we have the sum, do we not? Although the Old Testament Israelite yearned for a sacrifice to finally deal with sin, this side of the cross, we can see very clearly that, as verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. They're a placeholder. They're not meant to be the real thing. They're not meant to be the substance of salvation. You're not to put your trust in that animal. Why? For a number of reasons. Because that animal dies involuntarily. That an animal does not give up its life of its own will, because that animal has no righteousness. The animal might be innocent, but the animal has not personally, perpetually obeyed God's law, which is what righteousness is. Because that animal cannot represent man. Only man can represent man. And finally, the key difference why it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins is because that animal is a finite creature that cannot absorb the wrath of Almighty God. And that is why, beloved, the Old Testament Israelite worshiper remained conscious of his sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, point number 3 tells us that this doesn't just have to do with Old Testament sacrifices. This is actually, in these verses, these four verses here, this is a hermeneutic for reading all of the Old Testament. Hermeneutics is just a 10-cent word that means how you interpret things. All right? The way you interpret the Old Testament is this way. Verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 10. All of the Old Testament is but a placeholder that points to, that symbolizes Christ. And we see this from the very beginning in Genesis 3 when man falls in the garden. There's a champion who is promised. A champion will come. He's our representative. He's like us. He's a man. He's the offspring of the woman. But unlike us, he's perfect and he's powerful and he will defeat the enemy. He will defeat that which is in you and in me, in us, which is perverse, which is dishonoring to God. And this champion, promised in Genesis 3:15, will eradicate once and for all the enemy. He will reverse the corruption that has taken hold of you and of me. And he will render unto God perfect obedience, taking upon himself our guilt and God's wrath. And he will be our representative for salvation, just like Adam represented us unto condemnation. And what happens after Adam? What happens after Genesis 3? Well, God continues to give placeholders, symbols that point to, that portray this Christ, this Messiah. All throughout the Old Testament, we have Noah, we have Abraham, we have the patriarchs, we have the tabernacle, we have the temple, we have the land, we have the kingdom, we have the kings, the priests, the prophets, the judges, we have the festivals, we have the sacrifices. And yet, by the end of the Old Testament, what happens to all these placeholders? Israel seems like a failed experiment, right? All of Israel has turned to idolatry. And even after the exile, after God sends them into Babylon to teach them about his holiness and about their sin, that post-exilic idolatry is too strong. It's too strong. It has a grip on the heart of the nation. And we're reminded by the end of the Old Testament that it is impossible for any mere man, for any placeholder to take away sin, to break the bondage of sin, because all reminds us of sin and of what our sins deserve, which is God's wrath. And this is precisely the message that the first century audience, the Hebrews, needed to hear. All throughout this letter, the writer of this letter, we don't know who it is. Some people say it's Paul. Those questions don't concern us right now. But whoever the writer is, he's making this very point that although the church in Jerusalem, the Hebrew Christians, have suffered and are suffering great persecution and affliction because of the cause of Christ, because they have been numbered among God's people. And although they have taken their stand with Christ and are suffering great hostilities, their properties being confiscated, they might be arrested and rounded up and put in prison, and so on and so forth, yet they may not return to the types and shadows of the Old Testament. They may not, by any stretch, by any measure, return to those placeholders that have been done away with because of Christ's coming in the flesh. Because none of them can take away sins. None of them can take upon themselves God's wrath except Christ. That's the message the Hebrews needed to hear. And yet, is that not the same message we need to hear as well, you and I? That there is nothing we can do. There is no amount of work or righteousness that we can offer to God that can take away our sins. If the very sacrifices God instituted in the Old Testament could not wash away the sins of the people, how much less the things that come from the imagination of man? God said, do these things. And those things that God said, those things could not wash away the sins of God's people. How much less the stuff that we make up, that we think will avail for our salvation. The rituals and the social justice and the you know, we want to feed pigeons and help old ladies cross the street. And we think all of this is going to commend us before God. And we have self-care and dieting and nice. We try to be nice. And we try to have activist lives and we do hard work and all these things and be, you know, good neighbors and plow our streets and shovel our snow and all this stuff. And you think, and we think, all of this is going to help us before a thrice holy God. It's not. We not only have to repent, beloved, of our sins, really, let's be honest, we need to repent of our good works as well. This is a disease that we have. The Old Testament tells us man cannot save man. Salvation must come from Christ alone. And guess what? That's the same message of the New Testament. Man cannot save man. Salvation must come from Christ alone. And that's what we see in verses 5 and following. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, and now quotation from Psalm 40, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." In God's word, when Christ came into the world, now we're talking. Now this is salvation. Now this is redemption. When Christ came into the world, He took on the body that God, His Father, had prepared for Him. Not the body of an animal, not the body of a goat or an oxen or a bull. A body like you and like mine. A body of real flesh, of real blood. God became flesh like you, like your flesh. And that's what we find in John 1, that the Word of God became flesh and He tabernacled and He dwelt among us and we saw His glory, glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth, such that John the Baptist in chapter 1 of John, verse 29 says, "Behold," right there, "the Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Year after year, there had been lambs, thousands, countless of lambs. Countless lambs that could not take away sin. Every Passover, a lamb was slaughtered. Every Day of Atonement, and a sacrifice was offered. But none could take away the sins of God's people, except for one year in Jerusalem. The true Passover lamb was found there, Jesus Christ, having come into the world with the body, with the blood prepared for Him by His Father, taking on your sin and my sin. The true Passover lamb of God in Jerusalem. Beloved, how can man be saved? How are you saved? How am I saved? How can we have peace with God? How can we come to enjoy the life of Christ? Remember verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There must be, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, a divine transfer, a glorious exchange between us and our sins and Jesus and His perfections and His righteousness and His life, which is completely undeserved. Jesus Christ on the cross, and because of His perfect life and obedience, takes upon Himself our sins. And more than this, it is God the Father who places upon Jesus our sins. And because of this, Jesus takes upon Himself God's wrath. Just like in the Old Testament Israelite worshiper would have, in faith in God, placed his hands, her hands, on that animal sacrifice, symbolizing the transfer of guilt from the Israelite to the animal and the innocence of the animal to the Israelite. And so it is with God the Son. He takes upon himself our sins and God's wrath. And in our place, he stands condemned. We are his damnation. And he is your salvation, your righteousness, your life. Because of Jesus, beloved, you are reconciled with God. You have peace with God. You are forgiven. You are delivered. You are freed from the slavery of sin because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus. But remember this, that it's not you by what you have accomplished or your good deeds, that you're made right with God. If you're here today and none of this makes sense, just remember this. Someone must carry your sins. Will you carry your sins? But you can't. You can't. Or are your sins carried by Christ on the cross, dealt with definitively, taken by him and your wrath upon him forever? Who carries your sin, beloved? You or Christ? Do you live as the Old Testament Israelite worshiper, having the consciousness of your sins because you still carry them, or has Christ carried them for you?